I was all set to give a thanks be to God after this is the word of the Lord, but I was trained properly. All right, we've been out of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth for a little over a month. So as we jump back in, I want us to, just by way of review, consider what's been going on. That Paul has this relationship with his church that he planted. He's written to them. They've written back asking questions. And the stuff that they're dealing with seems to be the stuff that, well, is normal. We see a people who are Jesus's people. That's the headline over this church. They've come to know the Lord, and so their lives have changed because they belong to the Lord. But all the subtext below the headlines are the things that they struggle with. They're people who know the Lord, are owned by the Lord, love the Lord, and sin regularly. In other words, it's just like every church you've ever been in or been a part of. And Paul now is writing to them about all these particular problems that they have, the things that they're focused on that are tearing them away from their life in Christ. And that's Paul's number one concern. How do I help promote their life in Christ? Away from things like factions. They've gotten involved with saying this side and this view and this person is superior to these other Christians' side and view and people. And it's taken their mind off the Lord and brought it back down to this earthly level. Or things like suing each other, where there are problems with each other, and human beings are always going to have problems, have not ended well with a focus on the Lord. They've brought it back down to earthly levels. A lot about sexual immorality and moral defilements. And that's really where we walk back in chapter 7. We're going to hit a whole nother set of problems, not about ones that Chloe reported, because remember there's this woman named Chloe, and Paul had heard through her people what was going on. Quick pause there on church and Chloe's. Chloe could get a bad rap if you think she's a gossip, but I don't think she is a gossip. I think Chloe is actually really good for the church in that she's concerned. She doesn't have a critical mind to judge the church. She has a critical heart to ache for the church and say, this needs to be different. It's okay to be a Chloe. It's not okay to just keep these things uninvolved and say, I'm distant from the problems of the church and I just criticize them inside. It's great if you can work for the betterment and the holiness of the people of God in the imperfect church in which you are a part. So that was how it began, where Paul talks about the problems that Chloe's people reported. Now he's going to deal with the ones that the church is writing him about, sort of the FAQ series in Corinth. And it's going to be things like, do we eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? Should women wear head coverings when they're praying and prophesying? What do we do about the Lord's Supper and the economic differences if we have a potluck and some people bring good stuff and some people don't bring such good stuff? What about the resurrection from the dead? Fairly basic theology questions that they're wrestling with. And how do we deal with raising money for the church? But first, chapter 7. We're going to talk about marriage, sex, divorce, and singleness, all the easy topics in one chapter conveniently packaged for us. So let me begin with reading from chapter 7. Verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife for her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Not a real surprise that the big question they ask up front as they get the apostles' ear is about sex. It's important and universal and occasionally hilarious to some When mankind first invented the camera, these were some of the first things they photographed. It's what people focus on. So here's the roadmap of what we're going to talk about today. First, one flesh and sex and intimacy. Then being one unit, one team, and what marriage is really about. And finally, one Lord and the devotion that we have. So let me pray. We're going to jump right into this and keep moving quickly along. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. I pray that you would bless us with what you seek for all your churches, that you would lift our eyes away from the things that just drag us down, that we would complain about, that we could sit in the mud over and weep and anger over. I pray that you would lift our eyes up to you, that we would see the greater, that we would know you saved us, what you saved us from, and where you are leading us to. And I pray a devotion to that and a joy in that would carry through in the lives of me and the men and women gathered here, regardless of our circumstances or condition at this time. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. So every question has questions behind the question, usually. When we ask something, there are other things that are going to come up to try to get there. And I think Paul's answering these questions because there are other questions involved. The way he answers is not just to talk about sex, but to talk about sex and marriage and divorce, because there is a tear in the culture at Corinth that is particularly going to poke where Christianity meets culture. Every time and every place has their issues. One of Corinth's issues, as we've seen already addressed more than once, was sexual morality. It was just commonplace in the culture. It was everywhere. It was a pornographized culture, much like ours today. So much so that the name Corinth was slang for sexual immorality. That was what their city was known for. So of course it comes into the church. We live in our culture. We're not islands separated from it. Paul's going to walk a line between the license of Corinth, that anyone should do whatever feels good, and the legalism of the church, that maybe no one should ever touch anybody, and that would keep us safe. He wants to put it back in the context of some normal relationship. I'm just going to hit big points. We are not going to get through everything I would like to get through. I can almost promise you we're not going to hit every question you have about marriage, sex, divorce, and singleness. That's why I'm glad we have small groups to discuss those things in. So let me hit some of the big points here. The first is this. The married couple yields their bodies to each other. You're not yours anymore once you marry. That's plainly what the scripture said, that the wife's body is the husband's. The husband's body, oh lucky Diane, belongs to the wife at that point. I got a gym membership for Christmas when I read this passage. I'm like, I got to work on it for her. It's a present for this poor gal. And the language about sex is one flesh. It's that intimacy of union, but it's more. The language of marriage takes on one flesh, not just to mean the sexual act, though it does refer to that. It also refers to the merging of two people on a deeper level than just that, because that's where marriage is supposed to bring us. We're supposed to be able to say, same team. When you have found your spouse and the two of you make vows before God and man saying, we are linked together, we're going to work together, your view no longer is a selfish view, is the main point. You're looking out for the good of someone else. You belong to someone else, they belong to you, and so you work mutually together. There's a melding of one flesh that isn't immediate when we use it beyond just the sexual imagery of the language. It takes place over an extended period of time. It's the slow motion of moving a man and a woman into being one together. So I'll just tell you real honestly, I've been married 28 years. It makes me incredibly sad when Diane and I have discord, because I know it shouldn't be like that. And I know we have such a limited time and so much gets wasted, but it should be expected, because everyone who marries, marries into a whole bunch of unknowns. You have no idea how that person will change and develop over time. It gets a lot of people incredibly sad and frustrated. They marry when we're young and still growing. As they grow, they find out they're different people. And they're like a fan who only liked the first album of a band and hated the second, so they weren't a fan anymore. They weren't married to that person. They were married to a photograph of that person, a freeze frame in time of that person. But one of the unknowns I can promise you in marriage is you're going to be married to someone that you didn't marry on that day. They will change and you will change. You will have to continue to work to be one flesh and grow together. That's a lot to work on. We can be blind to what the person will become, and we're blind to what we will become in that. But if we're focused on the Lord, we're to continue to mean that long journey with celebration and sorrow, with trials and with triumphs, with times of loneliness and times of great intimacy. That's what marriage does to bring two people together. It teaches us how to love and be one flesh. You've taken a long journey if you're a married person in this room today. Consider carefully, same team. It's the reality of that that makes the marks of marriage and what marriage is supposed to do visible in people. As they give to one another, they learn to love one another. In that yielding, in that sacrifice, comes the greatest lesson of love that you can have, someone that you're married to. It's easy to love in the abstract, talk about causes and have bumper stickers. It's easy to love in the distance and write a check. It's really difficult to love someone who is full of sin in their own life and mind and heart and actions, and you bring yours to the table too, and you're meant to be together. It's that enduring practice that keeps it going. Short-term love seems pretty easy. You get emotionally involved, you fall for someone, and you begin to make up who they are. You take sort of an imaginary caulk, and where you don't know them, you go, I bet they're awesome here. I bet they love all the things I love. I bet they're Badger fans who are spiritual, and you're just like putting all the good stuff on them. You find out they're Purdue fans, and you're just shaking your head, right? Like, what is going on? But it happens. Early love that doesn't grow seems really easy, but it's a trap and a fiction. Even early love that's very real has to grow out of the headiness of that and take on all the reality. And even sex is part of that learning experience. So I'm going to try to be really direct but delicate here. Let's talk about food. Let's say you had only eaten a bland thing your whole life, but you watched a lot of cooking shows, and you saw food, and you heard other people who'd been to restaurants talk about food. And so in your mind, other food was going to be everything. And then you finally come to that point when you get married and you have another meal, and you have that food, and you think, oh, it wasn't everything I imagined it to be. For some people, it may be they imagined it was just going to be a wild central romp of food. For others, they thought it was going to be very carefully processed and contained and parsed out in the exact right amounts at the right time. And everyone realized they don't have the same taste in food. They want food at different times, and they want different meals. Sometimes in marriage, you get the big, huge meal. You celebrate. Sometimes it is a drive-through at 50 miles an hour because the school bus is going to come and dinner will get interrupted. And you just know, that's all. We're talking about food. And the problem can be, even when you're committed to having the meal with that person, it's not everything you thought it would be. Because we get lied to so many times in this world. We are propagandized all day long over so many things. I don't care if it was romance novels, if it was romantic comedies, or if it was pornography. We've been lied to so many times about what these things are. Here's what I know we have to do. We have to make a commitment that lasts and endures, like that journey of marriage is supposed to, even in our sexual life. We have to be able to talk about that with each other, and we have to be able to take that from stage to stage of our marriage. Look at Proverbs 5, 18 through 21. It says, let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The end is the key. We're under the Lord in all that we're doing. But before that, if I had to summarize what he's saying, he says, rejoice in the breasts of the wife of your youth. He does not say, rejoice only in her young breasts. Human beings change over time, physically, as well as emotionally, intellectually. And I've heard people say, she doesn't look the same. And I want to say sometimes to the people who are saying this to me, did you have ear hair when you proposed to her? Because I'm not sure you look the same either. But we become committed to that. We're explorers of the next thing. You should learn to physically love your spouse in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. Map it out like you were the Ponce de Leon of that person's body and sexuality. You always have that and rely and focus on that. Paul's theology here is sort of like the great theology espoused by Marvin Gaye. Let's get it on. He says, do not deprive one another. It's a surprise to people. When my wife and I had been early in our conversion, we were at a family gathering at her family in Connecticut. And her aunts were talking about sex. And how do I say this? I think both these women are wonderful women. They are not subtle women. You know when Diane's aunts are talking, and it doesn't matter what the topic is. So they're having a loud kitchen conversation about sex, and people want to have sex. You know, is that the... And Diane and I are standing there. They finally drag us in and say, well, what do you think? And Diane says, well, the Bible says that we should have sex, like, frequently. And they look at us and say, what Bible are you reading? No church should ever say that. And I'm like, well, no, it does. Paul actually says that because of our human weaknesses, because of our temptation, and because of the commitments we made, we shouldn't deprive one another. To put it this way, we shouldn't weaponize sex or weaponize ourselves against our spouse. We shouldn't use that as part of the carrot and stick of our lives in our marriage. Diane makes a bad dinner. I don't say, that's it, you're cut off for 5 days, 5 nights. I would never do that, too cruel to imagine. But people in Corinth were either weaponizing this or thinking it was religiously the right thing to avoid this. When we deprive one another, we allow our weaknesses to rush to the surface, our insecurities, our physical temptations. And in those moments of exposure of our weaknesses, the adversary takes note. Satan has been watching humanity from the beginning. We're not all that unique. The patterns that are there in us were there in other people he's targeted before. And this simply exposes them. To summarize, Paul says, don't deprive, except maybe for a particular short time, so that you can have a spiritual focus together at that time, and then immediately get back together after that. Marriage doesn't mean you have it made. You don't have all the good things you want all the time. When you're in your 20s, sometimes it's easy to think, marriage is going to mean I get all the food and all the sex I want when I want. It's not that. Okay, spoiler alert, it's not that. Here's what marriage really means, I think, after 28 years of marriage. Marriage is ministry. It's two sinners in close proximity with an opportunity to pastor someone else, to shepherd them in their walk in the Lord like no other pastoral relationship that exists. Marriage is meant to be ministry, and ministry is difficult and deep. So for you married out there, I have this question. Are there deprivations in your marriage right now where you've pulled back? I don't know if it was a week ago, a year ago, 10 years ago, whether it was sexual, whether it was emotional, whether it was intellectual, and you just said, no, I'm not going to give them that anymore. They're not entitled to that anymore. I've been hurt one too many times to allow that to happen. Take away those things. Focus on the Lord again. Have moments of confession and forgiveness and get after discussing these things so that your unity will be there. Same team, not working against each other. When not involved with deprivation, when we're giving ourselves to each other in every way, not just sexually, there's a practice of marriage that allows it to grow. Look at verses 10 and following. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from the husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So if one flesh means we're together, that brings unity. And that one unit is really what marriage is all about. We need definitions of marriage these days because it's gotten terribly confusing out there. There's been a lot of cultural static, just like there would be in Corinth, about the issues of marriage. Marriage is meant to be a committed union between a man and a woman. It was true from the beginning. It was always this great picture. We know in the beginning we were made as image bearers of the divine, and that God said, we'll make man and woman in our image. And that in the two, the image of God is there. In the two uniting together, in the two having a harmonious relation, there's this great picture of God and the Trinity. And only in an act designed to promote unity will there be the procreation of children. Only when there's that physical, actual unity of sharing space can marriage do one of the things it was supposed to do, because we were meant to be image bearers. Paul makes it real clear when he talks about marriage in Ephesians 5. He says it's like the relationship between the church and Jesus, but it's also for procreation, and thirdly, for companionship. That's where that long journey comes in marriage. That's where you make the commitments to the things that are very difficult, the things that you don't necessarily like about the person, but because you've chosen to love that person, you work on these things. Martin Luther, the great reformer of Germany, said this, "The first love is drunken, When the intoxication wears off, then comes the real marriage love. So here's what I don't want to have you walk away today thinking, man, Pastor Ed stole all our fantasies away. We thought marriage was going to be like this wonderful thing. We were happy all the time. And now he's saying it's not. There's something better. When you detox from the fairy tales and romance that drugged us, you realize it's not what you thought it was. It's something actually better. It's something genuine, something with difficult edges to it and with refinement becoming the most precious thing you could have outside of the Lord. And even in the midst of that, we fight. It's in our nature. The formula of marriage is a formula for potential beauty, but also for a lot of problems, putting two sinners in close proximity over a long time. That's the formula. You're going to have issues with that. And the real endurance of marriage isn't passion. You could make a mountainous monument of lovers who've pledged things out of passion and broken those pledges. The real endurance of marriage comes from those who commit to stay together. Sometimes I'm amazed at what studies get paid for, but there was a study that determined people are more likely to stay married if they determine they won't divorce. I thought, how do I get money from like studying the obvious things like this? But I think what the study actually meant was that there was a commitment that they could fight through things. Diane and I had determined that, and I can remember one of our early fights. She had said something. I'm sure she was right, but at the time it seemed really wrong. And I said, we don't believe in divorce, right? And she said, no. And I let her have it with both guns at that point because I knew, hey, we're safe to fight. And there was something genuinely good about knowing that we could fight. And I encourage you who are married, learn to fight well. Learn to fight well. It's an art you're going to have to perfect to be able to have a stronger marriage. It may mean putting up some fighting rules. We have simple ones of what like makes us go nuts. There's no imitating. That Diane knows, I will lose my mind if she says, well, and then you said, oh, I already parked the car. Nope, I've lost my mind at that point. You can't do that. Unfair fighting rules. You get to pull the ripcord. If you're out of emotional control, you get to say, we will talk about this. I'm just not capable of doing this right now. And the person can say, oh, no, we're having this. Nope, we get that in fair fighting rules. We can't bring up historic records of wrongs. This is a bad practice. We're supposed to have forgiven those things, put them aside, dealt with them. It's the way Yankee fans bring up like the 1927 Yanks, the 1961 Yanks. You can't do that in marriage. You go, yeah, but you did this before when you left your socks on the floor. You talk about the thing that's been going on. Figure out what those rules are. Marriage, in definition, is also a covenant among three, man, wife, and the Lord. And the Lord is a faithful covenant keeper. And so it was never meant to be broken. Emotional topic, and I'm not trying to hurt anyone who's going through, in the midst of, been through divorce. The Lord's emotional response is in Malachi 2:16. He says, I hate divorce, says the Lord, because it wasn't what he designed. And doesn't hate it just because it's not what he designed. He hates it because he knows what he designed is best for human fruition. But because of sin, it was allowed. It was allowed under Moses, even though it was never meant to be. Marriage always has deep issues. And in the time and culture of Corinth, the two biggest issues they were facing were polygamy. Jews were still practicing polygamy. Romans and Greeks practiced monogamy legally, but they had sort of these side pieces that had legal status, right? It was called concubine, and Rome recognized your side piece can get rights, you can have children. The children just don't have the same legal rights. Like they had codified how to have official monogamy while having polygamy practically. So Paul is dealing with all this stuff, and don't think polygamy is just a thing of the first century. It didn't die out legally in this world until the 1960s. Nepal still had polygamy. In the 50s, India still had polygamy. In the 50s, China still had legal polygamy. So we're talking majority of population in the 20th century still had options for polygamy under the law, not just a Utah thing. I mean, this is all over the place. The other big one was divorce. When someone was married to someone who was a non-believer and they wanted to leave eventually because they didn't agree with this person anymore. And he says, you're loosed in those situations. Same language as someone who's died. You're free from that in those situations. Other parts of the Bible, there are other reasons that I won't get into right now about divorce. And Paul doesn't bring them a rule just to say, do this and not this. He brings them the Lord. He says, not I in verse 10, but the Lord says this. Because above all rules, above all policies, above all emotions, above all passions, is always going to be the Lord. Legalism will only give you a rule to follow or break. The Lord will give you holiness and everything else. Last passage, and I'm running late in time here. 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the Lord and things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the third point. All of this, Paul brings it back to the same pastoral place. It's meant to bring us to the Lord. That's the answer. That's the antidote that Paul will bring about idolatry, about sexual morality, about fights between individuals, about favoritism, and about sex, marriage, and singleness. The God who called you and cares more about your condition in him than your circumstances. That's why Paul says, look, wherever he's called you, stay there and grow closer to him. That's the most important thing you can do. Paul's focus is the messianic age has come. The chapter has turned. We've moved from a world of waiting to a world of being revived in the promise of Christ and his arrival. And that theology brings this pastoral care of saying, I want you to have a mind on that. Because everything else in this world is passing. In heaven, they won't be married or given in marriage. Use these things for your benefit, for the devotion of the Lord. There are greater things in the Lord, the one who calls. He cares about our conditions and the foreverness of it. This is the last thing I have to say. I didn't understand this for years. I thought as a Christian who got married and had a family, the most important thing was I have to have like the good Christian marriage and the good Christian family. Those are really good things. What I didn't understand was these are just earthly training grounds for the forever. It's to teach you how to love and commit to somebody and someones, not just so you can isolate them from everyone else, but so that you can learn the higher piece of being committed to the church and the family of God and the Lord. Because at some point, marriage is a picture of Jesus' love for us. That's the marriage we have to learn and live under. And at some point, Jesus said his family are the ones who do the will of the Father. That I have to learn to brother and sister you guys like I would and I learned in my family of origin and the family that I raised. It's not about me or my emotions or happiness in marriage. I love my heart when it's bitter, faithful, traitorous, or true because it's mine. It's not about measuring it that. Marriage, the turbulent ride, is something God has given us to promote this school of love. It's not easy, but if you're here today and struggling with that, I can promise you this. God has restored in the past. He promises to be a restorer now, and he will continue to work. That's all I have on marriage after 28 years of marriage, but I only had a limited amount of time. And now I'm going to hand things over rather than talk about being single to someone who's committed for 28 years to being single. So I'm going to pray, and Pastor Tori's going to talk to us out of that field of expertise of his 28 years, and then we'll continue in the Word. Father in heaven, we are incredibly thankful as a people for what you give us and call us to. My prayer is for those in this room now who have much to consider because of what's been said or about to be said. Would you please help us, Lord, to have the priority right of having a heart devoted to the Lord and seeing you and your will for us in all these things. We ask this not for our own glory or comfort even, Lord, but for our position and condition in Christ and for the glory of his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Amen. Okay. So, we're staying alert, staying awake. If you fall asleep, I can see you, and I will throw something. Like Pastor Ed said, I'm going to talk a little bit about singleness and what this passage says about that. And just for you, I made my notes single-spaced rather than double. So, I am ready for this. I am very ready. So, singleness. Yay, right? Isn't being single, I know there's a number of single people here, isn't it the best thing in the world? It's wonderful to be single. And I've been practicing it, like you said, for 28 years. And it's the best. And you have time, you're independent, and you have more, you know, opportunity to serve and travel and maybe invest in friendships because you have more time. And you have more freedom with your finances. And you can make decisions not based on also another person in your life or a family. And so you have more freedoms in this way. And Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, being single is a gift. And I like gifts. And I know you probably like gifts too. And gifts are wonderful. And if he says it, well, then it must be true. And so singleness is awesome. And so officially, that's what I said today on January 6th, 2019, you know, and so I hope you have a wonderful week. And is the camera off? Did we turn it off? Okay, now let me tell you what I really think. And if singleness is a gift, for the majority of my single life, I would say, wonderful, take that gift back. Take it back. If it's a big gift, this wonderful, grand gift, take your big gift back. And I know if it has a receipt, return it, give me something else, right? You got your Christmas presents, how many have been returning things? Okay, return it. And I know I'm speaking for not just myself, but so many friends that I've had over the last years that are single, that struggle with it. And I want to say a lot of things about singleness that I haven't personally heard from the pulpit before. It seems to me we either ignore the topic or puff it up to this amazing position and then sort of leave it there. But I want to have a little bit more of a balance of to show you as a single person, single. I'm talking to single people. I'm ignoring married people for the rest of this message. So you know that I understand. That I understand the struggle. Because I remember thinking, going into ministry before seminary, thinking a couple times I thought, if I preached on singleness, what am I going to say, Lord? Am I going to have to pretend like it's easy? Am I going to have to pretend like there's not this nagging sense of inferiority, of feeling less than? Especially at times in church, when you hear about analogies constantly, as we should, as the preacher should, about spouses and about children and about parenthood and all that, and you can begin to, and I know a lot of you understand what I'm saying, single people, can sense like you're inferior, this nagging sense of inferiority. And we hear about words for love and the familial love and the friendship love and the romantic love and the selfless love, and the only place you can have all of those loves with a person is in the context of marriage. And I've wanted that, and maybe as a single person you've really wanted that. And this message is geared towards singles who wants to be married, who is not constantly happy with a state of singleness, okay? And it's a good desire. And throughout many years in the church, I've at times have felt like, here's a Harry Potter reference warning, you know, like I got picked for Hufflepuff, you know? And the good news, you're in Hogwarts. Bad news, Hufflepuff, you know? Magic hat, anything but puff, puff, puff. And you get picked for Hufflepuff, okay? Okay, let me recompose here. Let's continue. Okay, so I'm thinking to the Lord, I'm praying, am I gonna pretend like there's not this nagging sense of inferiority? And am I gonna pretend like there's not this incredible loneliness that you can feel as a single person? Incredible loneliness. With the amount of songs that we've heard growing up, 95% about the romantic love and finding a person and the drugs we've been given from Hollywood and from Disney movies about finding the right person and then the curtain goes down and you live happily ever after. And the loneliness, and I know you understand what I'm saying, single people out there, you might hide it pretty well, that it doesn't bother you as much as it does, but I know it can, I know it does. God knows the tears, he knows the restless nights, he knows. I'm not going to pretend like that's not a reality, or has been, at least in my story, of being single. Do I pretend, Lord, that it's not difficult in this world to fight for sexual purity as a single person? Am I going to avoid that? Am I going to pretend like that doesn't exist in a world that doesn't praise that, from what I've seen for the most part? Instead, they mock it. You know, we come out with movies, 40-year-old virgin and stuff like that, and we mock it. That's what the world does. And it doesn't make it easier to fight for it. Right? When you have Christian friends who eventually give up the battle and start, you know, sleeping around and giving into porn and all that, and you just, you know, and they give up the fight, that doesn't make it easier. Do I pretend like that's not the reality for me, for single people? It's a struggle. And if I was called to preach about singleness about 3 years ago, I would basically stop about here, and I wouldn't have a whole lot of positive things to say. And so fortunately for you and for me and for everybody, the Lord began really to grow about 3 years ago. The thought of remaining single began to become not this crippling fear. And the reason for that is because it is not the end game. Marriage is not the end game. And so if you're willing to listen, if you haven't tuned me out like I would do sometimes with the occasional message I heard on singleness in churches growing up, I would sort of think, you know, they don't get it, they don't understand. I hope you know I understand. But if you're willing to listen, I'm going to go through quickly a couple things. Main idea is he is the end game, not marriage, he is. And it's not just reading that, it's not just thinking that, it's when we begin to really believe that. That's when it can become possible to not be crippled by this idea of being single forever. That's when some of you that really do have the gift of singleness can begin to embrace that more and more. And he's done a lot of growth in me. I still have a lot of growth to do in this area, being honest. But he is the end game. So, real quickly, 2 points of what Paul talks about with singleness. And both were in that passage. But first, the undivided devotion. Singles have an opportunity to have undivided devotion to the Lord. They have greater opportunities for that, a better chance to be consistently devoted to the Lord. That's what he says. Verses 32 to 33, and also verse 35, I'll touch on quickly. Secondly, marriage is temporary. It's not forever, it's temporary. And that's in verse 31. So first, undivided devotion to the Lord. Singles have an opportunity to have undivided devotion to him. I want you to be free from anxieties, verse 32. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So, he's saying, with marriage comes added anxieties. And I'll acknowledge you for a moment, married people again. And all the married people said, amen. Amen, okay. And then, all right, go away again. Back to single people. All right, so you heard that, single people. You heard what they just said? Amen. Marriage brings added anxiety. There are, of course, great benefits to it and all that, but that's not what we're talking about right now, all right? We're talking about you as a single person and decisions that you will make based on whether or not you will remain single or not. Okay, so added anxieties in marriage. Know that the infatuation stage will not last. And here's something that I have to preach on without experiencing it myself, and I have to believe this, and something I'm still growing in. Because I've had infatuation last a long time, and to the point where you even break up with the girl, and it's still there. She broke up with me, let's be honest. All right. And the infatuation's still there, and you think, man, but that would have lasted forever. Tell me anything, think soberly for a second. When is anything that you've sought for in life given you 24/7 butterflies, Skittles, rainbows feeling all the time? Nothing does. And the person, the future husband, the future wife, I call her my fife, my future wife, husband for girls out there, your future husband, they're not going to do it either. Not the 24/7 happy fuzzy Skittles rainbows all the time. It doesn't exist. It doesn't. You're gonna end up with a real person. And so making that decision before knowing, I want to get to know the real person. And I want to know that as I'm doing that, that there's going to be added anxieties, responsibilities, all these things. I want to know the real person before I make that decision. Don't rush into it because of infatuation. Please don't. Get to know the person. Know what it's about. Okay. As a single person, we can have the opportunity to more consistently have an undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what he says. That's what he says. And with this temptation, I know for me the fife, future wife, has been at times certainly an idol for me, where I think, even though I say, and I say it, you know, you can pursue things all you want, nothing will give you lasting joy apart from God. Part of me still thinks, yeah, but the girl. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, but the guy, but that, the guy, right? The girl. And here's the thing about God. He's a jealous God. He says so. Exodus 34:14, he says, "For you will worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He's jealous. And here's the thing about the jealousy of God. It's for our benefit. He knows that he is absolutely worth being number one by far in your life. And when these idols that we have, and specifically as single people, that temptation to make a person, that fife or husband, into an idol, he's going to expose that. He's going to show us. And for me, the last couple years, he's really been showing me that. He's going to do it. He's a jealous God, the divine jealousy. That's why he can say things like Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "If you love children, parents, more than me, you're not worthy of me." Whoa. If you're putting all of your hopes and your turning into a savior, this future spouse of yours. You're not worthy of me, he's saying. That's a bold thing to say. And that still bothers me a bit, but it can also, when you really think about it, man, that can get you excited. He knows he's worth it. He knows he's infinitely worth being that number one, worthy of worship in your life. He is the end game. He is. Secondly, marriage is temporary. On this. Marriage is temporary. Verse 31, I'm going to read this twice. Really let it sink in, single people. For the present form of this world is passing away. Let me say it again. For the present form of this world is passing away. Here's some of the buildup he uses to talk about singleness and marriage. He's saying, have the right perspective here. Where are you storing your treasure? What are you really living for? The present form of this world's passing away. He is the end game. Let me quickly read a quote from you from the NIV application commentary in talking about how this present form of this world is passing away. He's talking about the second coming. And if that doesn't happen tomorrow, next month, your lifetime, listen, you could die today. And as soon as I say that, you're going to think, not me. Yes, maybe you. Maybe next week. Maybe next month. You never know. The present form of this world, though, is passing away, and it's coming before you know it. Look what it says. Here we go. Since the decisive event of history has already taken place in the ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, all subsequent history, the time we're living in, is a kind of epilogue, like credits. You know how some credits seem to take a long time, and you're like, especially in some of those movies when you'll wait and see the extra scene at the end, and you're just there forever. You're like, the movie's over. Guys, the movie's over. He's gonna rend the heavens. The present form of this world is passing. Okay, back to the quote. Passing away. All right, here we go. It's a kind of epilogue, necessarily in a real sense short, even though it may last a very long time. All Christians should, therefore, sense an urgency to serving the Lord, caused by the uncertainty of the time of the end, after which point it will no longer be possible to win any more people to Christ or disciple them to maturity. I'm going to end the quote there for a second. Paul is saying, and as he continues to say in chapter 7, if I encourage you to read this chapter this week, really meditate on this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, single people. He's saying, your marriage, your hopes for marriage, your sorrows, your possessions, all of it, they don't have to be the center of your attention. Don't let them absorb you, he's saying. There is something. Recognize that something better is ahead. The present form of this world is passing away. What's coming? Well, something that this world pales in comparison to, that we can begin to experience now. He says in Philippians 3:8, I count everything, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything, he says, he counts as loss compared to knowing Christ. That includes that spouse that you're looking for, that hope of marriage, that temporary marriage. Compared to knowing Christ, he says, everything else, like refuse, like excrement. Wow. All right, let me give you some encouragement, single people. No Christian single will remain single forever. No Christian single will remain single forever. How is that the case? Because a wedding is coming. Not just a wedding, your wedding. Whether you get married or not, your wedding is coming. And this wedding, you're not going to be a bridesmaid. You're not going to be a groomsman. You're not going to be in the table somewhere, like guest table. You're going to be the bride, he says. The bride of Christ. Your wedding is coming. All of us who know and love Jesus. Here's what it says, Revelation 7 and 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Wedding's coming. I want to give you a quick application and we'll get out of here. As you await your wedding day, please don't, especially as a single person, please don't play the waiting game your whole life. Because we can wait for things our entire life. Waiting for the husband, the wife. Then you're waiting for the health problem to be solved. Then you're waiting for the kid. Then you're waiting for the promote or whatever. You're waiting, waiting, waiting. Don't wait your whole life. Instead of waiting, start preparing for what's coming. Start preparing for the real goal, the real end game, God himself, please. Don't wait your whole life, start preparing. And as you're waiting and as you're looking for a spouse, if you are, here's the analogy I want to give you. Pretend you're on a ship. You're on your single person ship. You can name it whatever you want, you know. And you're on the ship. I would call mine Excalibur. That would be my ship. And you're going, not really. You're going towards the goal. And the goal is God himself, right? God himself. And on the way there, you want to grow in your faith and you want to mature in your faith and you want to make more and better disciples of Christ and you want to love God and love people and you're in your ship and you're headed towards the destination. And you're looking for someone to join you on that destination, on that long journey Pastor Ed was talking about. And when you're looking for that person, please understand that when they get in the boat doesn't stop, right? You're still, if it stops, you're in trouble. Okay, you can't drink that seawater. You're in trouble. There's still that destination, that goal. You're still going towards something. So remember that. The boat doesn't stop when they get in, okay? The goal's still there. Secondly, if they get in the boat and you're dating a person as a single person and they want to go another direction, please, when you find that out, they have different goals, get a different person in the boat. Don't waste time. Push them overboard, okay? You're waiting for it. There's lifeboats. They'll be fine. A lot of other people are going in that other direction anyways. Get someone who's going in the same direction as you. And make sure it could be with the infatuation with all that where we put all these, I hope they're like this, and oh, because you're attracted to them, and so you hope they're also this and that and this and that. You're going to find out over time who they really are. And so if they're seem to be headed in the same direction as you, and you check off some things saying, well, they read the Bible, check, you know. They say they love God, check. But you see that their life doesn't actually line up with it. When a ship is headed towards a destination and it's off by a bit or a lot, eventually that's going to become really, really obvious when it's going another direction. Get to know the person. Make sure they're actually going in the same direction, the same goal, the same end goal. He is not a means to an end. He is the end. Find someone who really believes that. And some of this is pretty general. If you want to talk more specifically as a single person, I'll talk with you. I'll cry with you. You know, we'll do that. We'll work through some things. You know, for a while, I would pray for my single friends a lot about finding someone and myself, just really praying and praying to find the right person. And over the last couple years, I've began to pray that prayer less. And if you heard what I just taught you, you would know why. We're going to take communion, and the band's going to come up. And I want you to remember, Jesus on the cross is a wedding proposal. That's what he's doing. He is breaking himself, shedding his blood in order to restore us to him. He's saying, will you marry me? He was opening the way, paving the way to reconciliation with God. That's what he's doing on the cross. His body broken, representing by the bread. His blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, represented by the wine or the juice or the gluten-free option. And he's saying, I'm paving the way. Will you marry me? That's what he's saying on the cross. Will you be mine? Will you go to him? It's the marriage proposal. And he also says, as he did the night before, I'm not going to drink from the fruit of the wine again until I come back. Until the wedding. So not only do we have something to look back to, but very much something to look forward to. It can be so crippling to think as a single person, what if I don't meet the right person? But not when you have this hope. I still have room to grow in this area. I really do. Not pretending like, but he's worth it. He really is. And if you're thinking, but at that wedding, there's going to be a lot of other people at that. I want to have why can't I have my own wedding of it's because we have a very small view of God that tends to bother us. Very small view of who he is, of how big our God is. Trust him today. Let's pray. Lord, 1 Corinthians 7 is, there's a lot in there about marriage and singleness. Lord, I pray that you remind us, that you show us, no matter how difficult maybe the marriage that we're in is, no matter how difficult it is as a single person to wait and the loneliness that we can feel and the questions and thinking, did we miss the boat and all those things. Lord, would you remind us that the wedding that's coming, the wedding that will overshadow so much, every other wedding pointing to that wedding will wipe away all tears, that you are more than enough. Lord, would you remind us of that? Would you make it real to us that you are the end game, that you are worthy, Lord, of our full devotion, of all of our lives, every part of our life, that we don't have to have shiny idols in our closets and hopes of some person completing us. You're enough, Lord. Lord, teach us. Teach us that. Grow us, Lord. One day at a time, meet us where we are. I know I have room to grow, Lord. And I'm sure a lot of us here do too. Teach us your ways, God. Teach us who you are. Thank you for restoring our relationship with you on the cross, and we celebrate that now in communion. And we pray in your name. Amen.